That's page 986 of the Church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Well, with those words in our ears, let's pray to the Lord as we begin. Father, thank you for your word to us this evening. May you speak to our hearts by your Spirit that we may know you, living lives that honor you, and have a deep affection for the Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to Thessalonica, back to one of the Apostle Paul's greatest encouragements. Here is a church that last week in our first chapter we saw had received the gospel in a way that so dramatically changed them, so shaped these people, that it turned their entire city upside down, and then they became famous all across the land. Christchurch Thessalonica was the place to be. It was the church that everyone was talking about. The gospel that Paul and his companions preached brought clear conviction of sin and led them to turn from their idols to worshiping the Lord Jesus. And ever since then, the gospel has been exploding out of Thessalonica, and the great news of the great change the Lord has brought there has been making people stand up and listen. Now, as we continue to go through this book this evening, I want us to think about authenticity. We live in a world where authenticity is a really big deal, because we also live in a world that is full of deception. You can barely turn on your phone or walk down the street without someone advertising something to you. And the advertisements often look so good until you read the small print. You see the dangerous little asterisk at the end of the ad. This mouthwash will make your teeth 100% white if you brush them first. What a surprise. You sign up to get this new phone for free, asterisk, with a 24-month contract where it'll be more expensive than buying the phone in the first place. Now, those are trivial, but it's terrible when a politician does it. Of course we'll lower taxes. We're not doing anything for public funds ever again. It's painful. Many of us remember in lockdown that it seems like there was one rule for the public about who was meant to meet and one separate rule for the politicians, and that caused great harm. And let's face it, when it comes to relationships, the last thing you want an asterisk at the end of is the words, I love you. A lack of authenticity is really damaging. And that matters all the more when we come to our confession of our faith, our gospel message. We see the terrible damage done when someone proclaims the word of God and then lives in a way that makes it look false. How damaging it is to the witness of Christ when a believer says one thing and does another. Well, in Thessalonians, what I want us to see is what real authenticity looks like for the Christian, and specifically in the realm of Christian ministry, as Paul talks about his work in Thessalonica. And so our first and longest of two sections here is about real gospel ministry. Now, much of the first chapter was taking up with Paul and his companions' reflections on their visit to Thessalonica back when in the book of Acts. And I think when I go back and read the stories in Acts, I may be tempted to put on some rose-tinted glasses as I read them, just thinking the early church, what a wonderful place, how exciting, how wonderful. Well, yeah. But if you went back there, actually, it was a harrowing effort with real sacrifice. We get a sense of that in verses 1 and 2, even in this chapter. Paul says, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The gospel came with boldness and made a huge impact. Wonderful, but it came with real suffering. Paul and his companions had just come off being abused, imprisoned, off the back of beatings and riots. And they come into Thessalonica and meet much the same as they've met everywhere else. Yet that didn't stop them. And with that in mind then, I want us to consider two aspects of Paul's ministry here. Faithful conduct before God in the first five verses, and then faithful love for God's people. There's two things that mark authentic ministry for Paul. Now, Paul gives real space to showing that his conduct in Thessalonica was not, in a sense, done for them, and certainly not for a watching world. No, Paul's ministry was done for God. Look at verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, some of you, if you will have heard of the Christian organization Christians in Sport, their old slogan was playing for an audience of one. And I think there's something about that that sums up quite well what Paul's saying here. Paul was ministering for an audience of one, done in the sight of God for his glory. We also see Paul's understanding that the Lord is active at every single level of his ministry. If you read through in verse 2, Paul's boldness is in God as he speaks God's words in the gospel. In verse 4, he lives by God's standard, speaking God's word for the goal of pleasing God. And with verse 5, that God is his witness, something he then says again in verse 10. So Paul's ministry finds its origin, its content, and its goal all in God and his glory. This is a ministry done for an audience of one. And maybe that helps us to understand the balance of how Paul's ministry here is actually humble, yet very willing to talk about his own ministry. Paul's not looking to receive glory by saying, look how amazing I am when I did the things that I did when I came to Thessalonica. But look how amazing the Lord was when he used us in the ministry we did in Thessalonica to his glory. This being the case then, there's a lot of things that Paul says his ministry is not. We get the impression in Thessalonica somebody must have been saying, that Paul guy, he's just out for his own glory and for all these other things. And actually, Paul's refuting them one by one. If you look with me, starting at verse 3, Paul's gospel appeal was not, first, in error. And Paul knows that the gospel he has received is the revelation that he has been given by the Lord Jesus. He knows his Hebrew scriptures very well, having been a very high-level Pharisee in his previous life. His words about Christ were not an error. This gospel was not an accident. Nor, same verse, was it done in impurity. Paul was not seeking followers for himself, impure motives and coercive messages to gain power over the weak. It was not deception in verse 3. Paul was not speaking with an ulterior motive, not preaching something he knew to be a lie in order to achieve some other goal. It was not, in verse 4, people-pleasing. Paul never just preached what people wanted to hear, never just appealing to their basic desires to keep the hard bits in the small print. It was not, in verse 5, flattery. Paul wasn't fawning over the Thessalonians to get them on his side. He wasn't just cozying up to the rich and famous. Nor was it greed in verse 5. Paul didn't preach for his own appetites, for money, of power, or followers. And finally, in verse 6, Paul was not hunting glory. He wasn't looking for a title, for any form of celebrity, to bask in the reflected glory of his new followers. None of that. What confirms that all of these negatives are not true of Paul's ministry is the fact of his suffering. Would he have gone through beatings, imprisonments, persecution, shipwrecks, all the other pain that you see in Paul's ministry if he was preaching a lie for his own gain? Well, it's incomprehensible that he would do that, because the gospel was not making him rich, nor powerful, nor famous. It was earning him enemies and aggression everywhere he went. The proof of his conduct before the Lord is his willingness to suffer for God's glory, authentic ministry, being faithful conduct before God. The message that has shaped his life has become the life of the messenger, and it's a reminder for the Thessalonians who keep struggling and facing suffering for the gospel, that whatever persecution they face, that their life is to be lived before God first and everyone else second. If the Thessalonians really know that their joy and their glory is in the fact that God looks at them and sees them as his saved and beloved people, then they'll stop worrying about the suffering and shame that's coming from the people around them. It will make that suffering and shame disappear. It'll mean that the heart and goal of what they do will be focused on the Lord himself. And so one of the questions for us then is quite a telling question, I think. If you're really honest with yourself, do you still do the right thing when nobody but the Lord is watching? Do you play for an audience of one? Do you live with God as your witness, as Paul does? Does the external you match up with what you internally believe? Now, friends, I know fine well that that is never going to be fully true of me. I remain a sinner and always will be. But it's good to keep thinking through our motives, isn't it? It's good to keep thinking, actually, do I live for Christ or to be seen to be holy? Do I live for Christ or to be seen to be impressive or powerful? Do I speak about Jesus because I think it will impress someone at church or another person in the CU, or because I actually care about his glory? It's a searching question. Who am I living for? Is it for the glory of God alone? Now, as we move on to the second part of our first point here, I just want to test a phrase out on you, so you can tell me with your facial expressions what you honestly think of this. If I said, our minister, Paul Clark, loves St. Andrew's Free Church like a nursing mother loves a baby, roughly, yeah, it's mixed. It's very mixed as a feeling. The thing is, that's the exact phrase that Paul's about to use for his love for the Thessalonian church. If you feel that image is kind of, you know, lovely and warming, or kind of vaguely incensed by the concept, actually, it's a really close, loving, intimate picture that Paul gives of his love for the Thessalonians here. And so the second part of our first point there is faithful love for God's people is part of authentic ministry. Paul isn't afraid to remind the Thessalonians of how much he loves them, how much affection he has for them, and still does. Follow along from verse 6 as we see this. In verse 6, he hasn't demanded anything from them, although he legitimately could have done as an apostle. He didn't receive any financial aid from them, lest it get in the way of the integrity of his message. And then in 7, that image of the nursing mother, gentle, careful, deeply affectionate, and very intimate and close care. But as any young mum will be able to tell you, really hard work the whole time as well. A labor of love with deep affection. And that affection is in verse 8, an affectionate desire for them, not just to share the gospel, but to share his very life with them. And verse 9, the significant hard work of doing so. Paul didn't come with a gospel grenade, launch it over the fence and run away. He walked into Thessalonica with the gospel and stayed and kept speaking it when it was hard and kept loving those people when it was tough. He walked with them and can now, in the future, call them brothers and sisters in Christ, people who have become as close as family to him. Real gospel ministry means real hard work, but it means real love. And so in 10 to 12, Paul goes on to say that their conduct in Thessalonica was holy, righteous, and blameless. That of verse 11 is a ministry of a caring father directing the family of God in Thessalonica, living by encouragement and example, charging them to live for the same God he believes in. So think about the picture of ministry that Paul gives here. Like a caring mother providing, like an encouraging father instructing. These might not be the images that we would expect to see about gospel ministry, but let me say they are absolutely appropriate. For Paul, there is no choosing between gospel words and gospel love. A gospel spoken must be a gospel acted out. It is a package deal. Faithful conduct before God and faithful love for God's people go hand in hand and can never rightly be separated. And nothing has changed since the Thessalonians received this. True gospel ministry is always living for Jesus and speaking for him, taking the gospel out with words backed up by the hard work of loving care for those we speak to. Authentic ministry will always be both. An authentic Christian life will always be both as we seek to speak the words of the gospel to people and back that gospel up with real, costly love for the people we speak it to. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians what to look for as well, maybe in those who minister, but also in how they minister to others. There's never a compromise between gospel words and love. They have to come together. And again, that's a real challenge to my heart. I know how easy it is to want to love people well, but back off speaking the gospel to them. Or to kind of launch a kind of verbal grenade of the gospel at someone I barely know and then back off relating to them. But doing both is hard. But actually, that's what we're called to do. We've got to be careful that the words that we speak match up with the love that we show people. And that is trusting that the Lord will use that for a real gospel impact. What has happened in Thessalonica is no accident. Paul has lived out the gospel command to go, to speak, and to love. And look what's happened in Thessalonica. The people so changed that half the Near Eastern world is hearing this wonderful message about what God did for them. But that isn't the only reminder Paul wants to give them of his time in Thessalonica. And so our second and shorter section then, in verses 13 to 16, authentic ministry comes with real gospel opposition. I wonder what you think the next 20 years will be like for Christians in the UK. Are you optimistic about the future of the church in this country or not? Do you think our culture will interact more positively or negatively in the years to come? There are hard moments for the church in the UK, sure. But in comparison to many Christians in the world and in much of history, modern Scotland is a very safe place to be a Christian. It has been for a very long time. Though that could change in the future, we simply don't know. But let me say, if you're a believer in northern Nigeria or Yemen right now, you'd be facing significant opposition. Being a Christian would come with real danger. Converting would come with potentially the cost of your own life. We have to remind ourselves that that is what the New Testament thinks of is normal for much of the church. And the church has always been opposed and will always be under pressure. And so from verse 13 onwards, we see that real gospel ministry leads to real opposition. Now, Paul starts once again by reminding the Thessalonians of what it was like when the gospel arrived, how they received the gospel not just as some interesting human philosophy, but as 13 says, as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. Interesting, not the word of God which was at work in you, but is at work in you, to continue to do that work. And as they reflect on how their lives were changed by the gospel, they are reminded that the very core of their being has been claimed by Christ and is his own. But where Paul goes next might surprise us. He reminds them of their suffering. In verses 14 to 16, Paul details the cost of their conversion. In being made new for receiving the word of God, they have become, like every other church everywhere, opposed. In 14, Paul says they have become imitators, not just of Christ or of the apostles, like the last chapter, but of the church in Judea. So the question is, well, what happened to the church in Judea? In what way are they like them? If you turn back to Acts, you would see as the gospel goes out from Acts chapter 2 through Judea and starts to spread north, that wave after wave of persecution comes to the church and it just never stops. Things never become easy for the church in Judea. And Paul's own origin story is being a persecutor of the church in Judea and of the people of God. If you go back and read the stories of events like the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8, you see the aggression of the persecution of the church in Judea. And so to say that Thessalonians are imitating brothers and sisters in Judea here is to say that they are being treated shamefully by their own countrymen. But that sets them in good company. As Paul points out in verse 15, this has happened throughout the history of God's people. Just as the Judean church being persecuted by the Jews, so the Lord Jesus was persecuted by the Pharisees and eventually crucified at their command. So it was with the prophets who brought judgment, messages of judgment to the kings in the Old Testament and to the people of God, also so often killed. So it has been for Paul and his mission. The call to live faithfully has ended up in all of that pain. To live for Christ will always eventually bring suffering. And in that sense, the Thessalonians must remember in the midst of their pain and persecution that something is not wrong with them, but right. The opposition they face for living and speaking for Christ confirms the conversion of their hearts and souls and the change in their lives. Paul then goes on to speak of the spiritual state of their persecutors in language that builds quite quickly and is actually harrowing when you think about it. So it starts, they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So what are these people doing? Well, stopping the gospel going out. But in doing that, they have an opponent, and the opponent is not Paul, but God himself. They are opposing God and his plans and his will in the world, and God is not pleased. He sees the persecution and will one day act to bring judgment on all who have opposed the gospel. But even further than that, Paul says they oppose all humanity. The gospel is the only thing that can save, the only message going out to unwary and spiritually dead sinners to save them. And these people are preventing people receiving life by stopping the gospel going out. Enemies of God, enemies of all of humanity. The persecutors of the church aren't just against the church, but everything the church is and the God behind it. And so Paul finishes in verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Truly chilling words for a letter in the New Testament. Their persecutors get worse and worse, their sins mounting up and up and up. And so Paul says, wrath has come upon them. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul means by that phrase at the end, that wrath has come upon them at last. Probably one of two options you have there. Either some event has happened by which some of the persecutors of this church have died, have finally come under the judgment of God. Or he could just be appealing that the idea that since Christ came, the wrath of God is revealed against humanity, so that all who oppose him, well, actually all they're waiting for is Christ to come and bring judgment. Regardless of which one of those things is the one that Paul is referring to, the message is clear. God will not let the persecution go on forever. There is an end day, there is an end place. And God will bring punishment to those who have harmed his church, who've done all of that injustice, who have hurt maliciously those who've spoken the truth of God and sought with love to preach it to others. The conclusion that brings us to is sobering, yes, that real ministry faces real opposition, that those who preach the gospel authentically, who minister authentically, will face real opposition in this life. There is real danger here, but also real glory. We have to remember at every moment in this letter the amazing change that has been brought in Thessalonica. And if you are here and you would call yourself a Christian this evening, then the amazing change that has been brought in your life through the gospel as you heard it. And that's not just down to our feelings. Do I feel very changed today? Is almost never a very helpful question. But has Christ changed me today? Yes. He's brought you from death to life, from a lost eternity under the wrath of God to living with him forever in perfection. Let's not let go of that wonderful sense of what the gospel actually brings and why we keep living for Christ, why we would choose, even under pressure, to keep ministering the gospel to people who so often reject it. Thessalonians need to remember that, and we need to remember that. For whatever comes in the next 20, 50, 100 years in the UK, I mean, who knows which way things are going to go? But the gospel will stay the same. God will stay faithful. And whatever comes, he will be at work through his gospel to save people, which is a glorious and excellent thing. So let's keep speaking for Christ and living for him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your work of the glorious gospel change you brought about in Thessalonica that we get to read of and have our hearts warmed by here. Thank you for Paul's faithfulness to you and desire to live for your glory. Lord, may we also be people who live with integrity to the words we believe, that we would not seek to speak the gospel in order to gain followers or prestige or for any other reason that it is your word, Lord, that you command us to. And help us to love one another, that people would see the change brought about in our lives and the love that we share, and have their hearts and minds and thoughts directed to you, that they may save their souls from death by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, repenting of their sin, and receiving eternal life. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to invite the band up as we sing our final song.